Lisa, and welcome everyone. I'm sad we can't be in person. There is something kind of intimate about being in our own private spaces, but together. And one thing I thought we could do just to increase our sense of connection with each other this morning is use the chat function a little bit. So if you're familiar with that, how to get that open in Zoom, I invite you. I'm going to ask a few questions. I'll ask one here at the beginning. And I'll pause at a few points and ask questions. And I would just encourage you to throw your answers instead of unmuting, stay muted. There are too many of us to try to talk. But you can throw your responses in the chat. And that's kind of fun. We get to be hearing from each other even while we're not actually in the same room. So, an opening question I have for you, just to start thinking about, because I think this sort of in a really interesting way, is the through line for our lesson today, and the foundation of the wisdom that I think that that Job and Job's wife offer us. And it is this: what do you most want out of your life? And I'm using the language out of, not in life, but what do you most want to come about as a product of your life? And forget the idea of an obituary, because that's something other people write, and it's like your glorified CV. And I think that's kind of like, okay, whatever. But like, if there could be one word on your tombstone of what came as a result of the years you were given on life on Earth, what is it that you want to have come of your life? Yeah, and there we go, Melissa. Thank you. You want glory. You want God to receive glory. That's really great. And I invite others of you to kind of think about that. There's not just one way to express what it is that you want. This is personal to you.
Help
And there's
Jesus
not just,
carry his cross. How, you may ask?
Jackie. There we go. We just got to keep Jackie muted. Sorry, Jackie. We love you. And I think
For us to
I'm
take up
getting
our cross.
Melissa's talk over. There we go. Is that better? Yeah. There's something I think about asking ourselves that question, and even if you don't have an answer for it this morning to put up in the chat, I think it rooting knowing the answer to that question and rooting in it as our touchstone is what will produce the sort of thing that we want. And Ginger, thank you. You want to be a serv you want to have been a servant of the Lord. And that's really, really beautiful. And I would say probably to that end, to have served his purposes in the world, not our necessarily our own, to the extent that our own diverge from his. So keep thinking about that. And ladies, as you have a chance, oh good, Phoebe, thank you. Love. You want to have love to have been the product of your life. That's really lovely. That's well, ha ha ha. I wasn't trying to be punny. I think it one of the things this exercise does is cause us to zoom out. There was a season in my life when I was feeling very much like Job, just a series of cataclysmic events that had a domino effect. They weren't necessarily directly related to each other, but they just came in rapid succession. And I found my world suddenly turned upside down, much the way Job and his wife found their world turned upside down. And as I was grappling with the aftermath of that and not even knowing necessarily how to pray, I'm sorry, we call that the clock of doom. I didn't know a grandfather clock could be out of tune, but this one is. There we go. It'll be quiet now. As I was grappling in that season of life, I heard the Lord ask me, "What do you want?" And it was such a strange question. And I had answers to it. You know, my first answer was, I want you to fix these problems that are overwhelming us and driving us out of our sense of purpose and calling and causing so much pain and suffering. And then the voice of the Lord came back very gently with the very same question. Yes, but what do you want? And it kind of made me step back from the immediate situation at hand. And think, well, what do I really want to have come out of this situation? I want your name to have been honored. I want the plans and the things that you called us to succeed and not be thwarted by the evil one. And then after I kind of finished that round of answering the question, he asked me again, "Yes, but what do you want?" And so it wasn't a denial of these other desires, but he was just kind of gently taking me into the core of myself and asking me, what is the one thing more than anything else? Where does all this come from? And slowly, my answers started getting a little bit shorter and a little bit more specific. And in the end, I just said, "I want you to be happy. I want you to be pleased with me." It was kind of where I landed with that. And it felt like such a less victorious, less glorious answer. But it was what was left. If everything else was taken away, this was the one thing that I wanted. And when I said it, I heard him say, "That's exactly what I'm doing for you. What I'm accomplishing for you through all the rest of this." And it was just the thing that I could hold on to as the storm continued to unravel and become more intense all around. And so you may not have an answer to the question right now. Don't just accept somebody else's answer, but I encourage you to sit with that question in the days that come and sit with it in prayer and eventually arrive at your core answer, and hold on to that in the days that come. Now, our story is kind of a big story. You did read all 42, 43 chapters of Job, right? No, I'm sure you didn't, and that's plenty okay. It's very interesting to sort of helicopter into Job's story while and just pick out a one line out of this like huge story that's going on and try to analyze and glean wisdom from this one little tiny element of a very complicated story. And so we will get to Job's wife towards the end, but I wanted, before we can really get there, I feel like there are three perspectives we need to look at. Hers is kind of the final one. Because this story is fascinating. This book of the Bible is probably the oldest. We don't know exactly when it was written. We don't have any historical record of someone named Job. The location we can't even really completely track in history, but he's named as being one of the greatest and wealthiest men of the East. Now you're like, East in relationship to what? Two things are named that we are very familiar with. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans are people groups that we know of from the ancient world, and they were sort of in Mesopotamia, in the land between the rivers. And so we assume that Job is east of that, which makes him like kind of on the steppes, like towards Mongolia or whatever. It's hard to know where to place him. And I think that's not the point of the story. What is interesting is that Job was most likely not a Jew. He was most li not likely not in the covenant line of the people that we're familiar with reading about in the scriptures and in the Old Testament. And yet he gets a whole book devoted to him. And clearly he's someone who was familiar with the one true God and was pursuing a life of righteousness, of right standing before that one true God. The one thing for Job, and it just keeps coming up in the first few chapters, is to be right before God. The book introduces him this way. God speaks of him this way, that he is someone who, how does it say it? He's introduced as a man who's blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So Job is very much of a Psalms 1 kind of guy. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorners. He shuns evil, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that's what he meditates on. That's what he pursues. Job is the personification of Psalm 1 wisdom, of how the world works. He takes this very seriously. Probably, I guess, if we would have asked him at the beginning of the story, "What do you most want?" he would say, "To be right before God." And this is what he devotes himself to. And as Satan points out to God, God blesses him for it. And so it's this kind of lovely cycle of a righteous man pursuing righteousness and God blessing him, and whatever he does prospers. And that really irritates Satan, by the way, because he doesn't like that. Well, to be able to understand the story, we have to understand first the way, after ha having sort of Job introduced for us, the narrator takes us into a dimension that Job is clueless of. Job doesn't know what's going on up in heaven. That's one storyline that's happening parallel or concurrently to what's happening on earth. And I think it's important, this perspective on suffering is one that we rarely get as those who sit on earth and don't really get a chance to be in the throne room of heaven and hear what goes on there. How in the world the narrator of Job got this glimpse into heaven and the backstory of what was going on is very curious to me. And this is where I say, well, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, it's hard to kind of imagine how a human would know what had happened. But the way the first two chapters of Job are framed, it's not a human-centric story. It's really a story of a cosmic contest between God and Satan. And so here's God sitting on the throne of heaven, and it's just very interesting because we don't really get a lot of glimpses into heaven, except for like Revelation and a couple of visions that the prophets have. But here's God sitting on the throne, and the angels kind of come parading through, just doing their monthly check-in kind of thing. And funnily enough, in the midst of the angels comes a fallen angel who comes before the presence of God, and God says, "Hey, Satan, what have you been up to?" It's like his like monthly report or something. And Satan says, "Oh, not much, kind of just roaming to and fro." And it's actually, that language is a very restless language. It's the language that is used of Cain when God curses him. And he says, "You're going to be a wanderer on the earth." And so Satan's kind of like wandering on earth, but not really attached to it, not really getting to be part of it. He's just observing it. And God is the one. Satan doesn't say anything about Job. He's like, "That's just what I've been up to." And God says, "No. So have you noticed Job?" And at this point in the story, I'm like, "What are you doing, Lord? Why are you pointing out this righteous man? Like, you're setting him up to get hurt. Like, you are setting up this contest." God is kind of the one who gets it started, and just says, "Have you noticed my servant Job, how righteous he is?" And if you think about Satan as the tempter, as the one whose goal is to get back at God by tripping up those God loves, you understand why, as soon as God says, "Well, have you noticed my favorite?" Not really favoritism, but you know what I mean. And Satan goes, "Oh, well, he wouldn't be like that if you didn't bless him." So Satan kind of calls into question this Psalm 1 cycle. He goes, "Yeah, people will be righteous and care about doing the right thing because you're the one who cuts the paycheck. Like, of course he's being good because you're the Santa who gives the presents. What's that? Like, what's the value in that? How does that bring you any glory? That's just all about him. Tell you what, you mess with him, just remove your hedge of protection on him and let him get hurt, and you watch what happens. He is going to curse you faster than you can think." And so it's the contest in the heavenlies is about the glory of God, even though Job has no clue that that's what's going on. And it kind of gives us a glimpse into the contest always going on over the lives of the righteous. So for those of us who sit here today, whose answer is, "I want to know God and to do God's will for my life. I want to be his servant. I want to bring him glory." Guess what? To the extent that we are being blessed in that, we are inevitably going to be set up and put on display in front of the heavenly watchers, some who will rejoice and give glory to our Father in heaven, and others who will be like, "Yeah, well, let's see about that." So Satan suggests in response that that Job will deny God. And I want to look a little bit about at Job, even in the introduction to the story. He is someone who's really fixated on righteousness. Righteousness is a big deal to him. And his idea of righteousness is purity of heart. And it really kind of comes out when it talks about his paranoia about his children. It's not just enough to him that he be right before God. He is terrified that one of his children, as it says in Job 1, he said he worries about them and says, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So he's aware of not just our actions, but even our internal responses being something that are visible before the heavens and that matter before God. And so he offers sacrifices just in case in a bad moment they had a bad thought towards God. So righteousness and blessing God versus cursing God, worshiping and honoring God versus getting mad at God. These are really big deals to Job. And of course, not only does God know it, but Satan knows it. And the contest is going to be around how he reacts in his, under his own breath. This is what the whole cosmic contest is set up over. So God accepts the challenge that he actually kind of provoked in the first place. And he gives Satan permission. Now, it's very interesting that he gives Satan permission. God is not the one who afflicts Job, even though Job is going to say God has done this because he doesn't see Satan's hand. But God is the one who just gives permission. He removes his hedge of protection from Job, but with limits. He is very much, he's not causing the affliction and the suffering and the evil that's going to happen to Job, but he does give permission and he is managing it. He's governing it within boundaries. And I think that's just a very interesting and important point as we think about the evil that happens in the world, the suffering that happens in the world. And very often it's tempting to think, well, God did this. And on the other side, we might say, oh, no, God is never the author of evil. God, it's not God's will. And I think actually, we have to sit somewhere in between those two. No, God is not the author of evil, but he could have prevented it. In fact, he had been preventing it. And he chooses very intentionally sometimes not to prevent it. And it's not an accident. It's not that his hand is forced. It's a very calculated move on his behalf, at least in this story. So the affliction is not caused by God, but it's allowed and even managed by God. And this is a little distressing for those of us who want to think that if God loves me, he won't let painful things happen to me. It kind of challenges that assumption. Job is certainly very loved by God, and God does allow suffering, intentionally allow suffering into Job's life. For me, actually, in the same situation that eventually led to me asking, God asking me what I wanted. In the midst of that suffering, there was a point that was probably one of the most intense moments of the suffering. And I heard God's voice in my head say, "You are in the palm of my hand." And in the moment, I found that profoundly comforting. It didn't make the suffering stop. I had been asking, "How do I make it stop?" And his answer was, "You are in the palm of my hand. Nothing can separate you from my love, not even this suffering." It's what I needed to hear in the moment, but later on, and we'll see this in Job, after the intense first like breaking waves of the suffering, when we start to try to make sense of it, that actually caused me more distress because I thought, well, right, so if I was in the palm of your hand and this was happening, what does that say about who I am to you that you could have protected me? And it led me to asking kind of like, what does that mean about the nature of our relationship? If my child were in the palm of my hand, would I allow them to get as hurt as you were allowing me to get hurt? And so it is a little bit distressing. And yet we also hold that with the promise he will give his angels charge over you. And it makes me think of God's promise to his son that Satan actually quotes to Jesus in the desert. He will give his angels charge over you. And that didn't stop Jesus from getting killed. And yet, even in his death, God sets limits and says, not a bone will be broken. And so we see this kind of crazy limiting and managing of suffering, that it's not out of control. It's being well governed by a loving and good God. And we still get hurt. And so these are just hard things to hold together, but I think it's important. What it points to also is that suffering is not always a consequence of sin. We have these ideas that, this is conventional wisdom, and we say, oh, well, yeah, before the fall, there was no suffering. After the fall, suffering enters the world. And so, okay, you can say suffering is a consequence of sin to the extent that sin is in our world, therefore, evil and suffering happen. But there's this temptation to say if someone suffers, there must have been some sin involved. And that's exactly where Job's friends are going to go as they try to reason with him about what's happened. But the way the narrative is set up is very specific in saying, why does Job suffer? It's actually because he's been righteous. And I think it's important to hold on to this awareness that just because someone suffers or we suffer, it's not necessarily the consequence of their sin. In fact, it may be that they've been doing exactly what they should be doing, and that's provoked something. So sometimes suffering is actually evidence of the righteousness of the sufferer, as in Job's case. Hebrews 12 talks about suffering as something that is training us into holiness. And the author of Hebrews actually says, look, in all the hardship you're enduring, don't lose heart. Don't think that this is that God doesn't love you. Sometimes we think, well, maybe it's because of my sin, it's my fault. Sometimes we think, well, maybe it's because God doesn't love me. The author of Hebrews says, actually, endure your suffering as discipline. It's this evidence that God does love you and that he's training you as his own children. And he says, how many of you fathers and mothers, we'll add that in, just neglect the discipline of your children? No, if you love them, you will train them. And we could add coaches into that category. So when we face suffering for ourselves or walk with others, as Job's wife did, how do we interpret what is happening? A lens that's an important one is that this is actually training in holiness. And Hebrews goes on to say, though it's really painful and miserable in the moment, it produces a harvest of righteousness. And we're going to see that in Job's life. Actually, it is both a contest that's going on in the heavens because he's been righteous, but suffering is also going to produce something for Job. He, by the end, says, before my ears had heard of you, before I suffered, now my eyes have seen you. And so Job ends up actually receiving a gift through his suffering that matches the thing he most wanted. He most wanted to be in right relationship with God. And the suffering, though he couldn't see it, he didn't understand it, he almost broke. In fact, he kind of did break under it. But God was bringing about a gift for Job, and it was a deeper knowledge of God and therefore a more intimate right standing, a more intimate relationship and friendship that comes about because of what Job suffers. So suffering can be evidence of righteousness. It can be training in holiness, and it can also be an opportunity to participate in something bigger. Though God never read Job in on that bigger story, we get read in on the bigger story. And I think it's important and precious for us to hold this narrative of what goes on over Job as we encounter suffering, both in our own lives and in the world. Is that there is always a bigger contest going on. And I think every time I talk to y'all, I end up going back to Revelation 12. And you're going to think I'm like a Revelation 12 junkie, but to me, this is the backstory that is going on perpetually in the story of humanity. And it's that story of the dragon who is attacking the woman and trying to devour her child just before that he's born. And I'm going to skip that part, but we're going to get to it next week when we talk about Mary, because you kind of can't not. But it goes on to say I'm just going to read this, Revelation 12. It refers to Satan, that dragon, as the accuser of the brethren. And this is kind of an important perspective on Satan, that he both, and when he interfaces with us, he does it as a tempter. And when he interfaces with our Lord, he does it as our accuser. So basically, he tries to get us in trouble both directions. And this is how the Satan is defeated in Revelation. And I think we see it in Job's story in a particular manner. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And so we're kind of seeing the angels and we're seeing Satan and we're seeing God looking on the inhabitants of earth. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down." And here's the verse I really wanted to pay attention to. "They triumphed over him." And this is the story of Job. "They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And that's what we're going to look at in just a minute, the word of Job's testimony in the face of suffering. "They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And so, in this story, we see the devil kind of taking out his fury on Job in an effort to take him down. And it's the story that plays out again and again on the earth. And it's in the face of that fury and that overwhelming evil that Job and his response, even though he doesn't even know what's happening, is so profound in that response. And so here's my second question. We've kind of framed the big story, the cosmic story going on. Second perspective, what does suffering look like for someone who is immersed in it? They're not sitting up there with that cosmic heavenly perspective. They're not sitting there going, "Oh, it's no big deal. Just say Jesus is worthy and the dragon will be defeated and we'll all live happily ever after." That's not what they're experiencing. And I want to invite you to even respond in the chat when you are the person who has been in the midst of suffering, not walking with someone else, but when you are the person immersed in pain. Maybe physical pain, bodily pain, the loss of a relationship, the breakup of a marriage, the death of a child, the betrayal of a friend, the loss of your possessions, or, like having your house burned down or something like that. When you're the one in the middle of the affliction and in the middle of the trial, what does it feel like for you? Another way we could answer this question is, what do you think it felt like for Job to be in the middle? And I welcome you to throw out some words that capture what you think it felt like. Yeah, nausea. Thank you, Beth. Just sickening. It's just so distressing, so overwhelming. You just almost don't know what to do with yourself. And your body reacts to it. What else? Despair. Yeah, Suzanne, thank you. It is. There is a sense of despair of like, I don't know what's happening. I don't even know how to predict what's happening. I don't know how to make sense of it. We kind of go into a survival mode a little bit. Thank you, Lee. Even just a being alone, a sense of being cut off from the people around us who aren't going through this, don't understand it. Cut off even from our former self, the way I saw the world, the way I thought things were, the things I never thought I'd have to worry about. And now you're just sort of in this sea of suffering. Separation from God, even though it's not true. Thank you, Robin, for your honesty with that. And I think that adds to that sense of being alone, of isolation, of even like I Some people feel closer to God in the middle of suffering, but I think also a very common feeling, and this is definitely how Job felt, he felt cut off from God. Suddenly, he wasn't experiencing the ways that God made his presence known. For Job, God made his presence known through his blessing. And when God suddenly stopped giving that, and now Job feels cursed, he wonders, where is God? Bobby, thank you. In search of a safety net. Now, where do I go? I mean, I felt safe. Now it's gone. Where can I go for safety? Sarah says, when everything goes wrong and nothing makes sense, only God comforts. And that is very true. And at the same time, sometimes God does not immediately give us that sense of consolation. Sometimes we walk through seasons of desolation where we just cannot even perceive God as much as we reach out to him and want to believe. And thank you, Melissa and Catherine. Like your foundation of all you knew is gone. This is kind of the description of trauma. Like the world, the way I knew it, is not that. And I don't even know how to begin to understand. Lost beyond words, depressed, yeah. Cushioned by grace. Sometimes the Lord gives us the gift of that cushioning. And sometimes he upholds us, which is what we see in Job. Job is upheld. He's enabled to respond righteously. He testifies. The word of his mouth is right. And yet, as we go on to see, he's not being given the gift of consolation. There are times in my life where I've gone through the deep darkness and have felt God holding me and felt his nearness. You know, he've heard his voice saying, "You are in the palm of my hand. I'm always with you." And there are other times that I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death and have not been able to sense the Good Shepherd. And even the ability to sense him is his gift. And I think in Job's story, he chooses not to give that gift. He puts the level of the contest that high. And heaven and earth watch to see how will Job respond, not only when he feels cursed, but when he can't even perceive God's presence. That's one of the things Job ends up crying out as his friends talk with him later on. He says, "If only God would come down and give me an answer." He cannot sense God's presence. And yet, he doesn't go to fault finding initially. So four messengers come with that first round of the story. Two of them report devastation at the hands of enemies. Two of them report devastation through acts of God, what we would call acts of God. Fire fell from heaven. There's no human explanation for this. Wind swept up from the four corners of the earth and knocked the building down. Like, you can't even blame an evil person for this. And Job doesn't go to fault finding. He doesn't go to asking how could this happen. His immediate response in round one is to worship. And I think this goes back to him already knowing what his main thing was, the thing that mattered most to him, more than even his children, was that he be a source of blessing to God rather than cursing. And so he goes straight to it. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't think that's what he was feeling necessarily, but it's very much his immediate response. He falls to the ground in worship in response to this horrific news. That is quite a challenge to me. And I think it shows why God picked Job. He was trained for this. He was, in a way, already up to it. And God knew that. And so there's this massive victory in heaven. You can kind of hear the angels going, "Yeah, our guy did it. He pulled through." Even though Job doesn't get to hear that or have any clue what the significance of his response was for all the heavenly watchers. And so it makes Satan kind of mad. And interestingly, the story kind of repeats itself like a children's book. We get the word for word, same, you know, part two, chapter two of the story. And this time, God again sets Job up and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan kind of, he's a little rattled this time. He goes, "Skin for skin." If you protected him, you didn't cause him bodily harm. You didn't let me hurt him bodily last time. If you let me do that, I bet you. I bet you. God uses the word of Job. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. And that's the same word that Job's wife is going to use. So it's interesting that the same language is happening in heaven and on earth. Job's wife says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity?" And it strikes me, and we'll get to her in just a little bit, but it strikes me that that Satan is speaking through her without her realizing it. It very much sounds like the moment when Peter says to the Lord, "Oh Lord, never for you. Like you won't, don't say such things. You won't suffer that way." And the Lord recognizes Satan at work through his well-intentioned friend and says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. Job doesn't, I think, recognize Satan at work through his well, I hope, well-intentioned wife. Let's hope that that's the nature of their relationship. But he still responds with humility and with grace. And at this point, Job is weak, but he's not defeated. We don't see him worshiping anymore. He's a bit broken. He's not worshiping. He doesn't even address God with the second round. He just gets down in the dust and the ashes, picks up a shard of broken pottery, and just starts scratching. And so we see Job almost like a child. He's naked. Clothes are too painful to wear. He's in the dust. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. He doesn't have the strength to stand up and worship or to declare anything big. He's almost become passive at this point, very small and very vulnerable before God. And his only verbal response is to his wife. He's just going to be silent. He's not going to curse God. He may not be able to bring himself to bless God, but he's not going to curse God. And this is what she says: just curse God and die. We'll talk about that in a minute, but his response is just that of patient endurance. It's the response of someone who doesn't understand God anymore, but still insists on loving him. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So he's not even speaking to God. He's just refusing not to speak ill of God. And I wonder in this if we begin to see the way that suffering can distort our perspective of God. Job's holding out in his own righteous response, but he doesn't really know what to make of God anymore. He knows that God has given good in the past, and now God's giving trouble. That's all he knows. And he just says, "Well, and I am of dust," and he has every right. So he kind of falls back on this. He's confused. I think he is hurt and he's traumatized. And what we're going to see is he will move into these questions of who is God and who am I and how can I make sense of the world anymore? But he doesn't go there. It's his friends who are going to go take him there. His are more like the psalmist. His response is more like the psalmist in Psalm 11. When the foundations are shaken, what can the righteous do? He sits in silence before God and he waits. And this brings us to our third perspective. We've got this man who's kind of drowning, and yet he's keeping his nose above water in wanting to be righteous in his response. And what really messes him up are the people who love him. And this is where I want to like just draw us now into a third perspective. What is it like? What is suffering like for those who witness it? And now you think of the times when you've walked with someone else through their suffering, whether it's something you hear about in the news of suffering that's going on in the wars around the world, in the communities that are suffering within our own country, individuals, we see a report, or it may be someone you know and love. Someone in your own family who's going through profound suffering. What's it like for you to witness their suffering? There's something called secondhand trauma or vicarious suffering, and I think it's different. The suffering of those who are called on to witness suffering is a very different form of suffering than those who are walking through it. And I would invite you to put words up in the chat box at this point. How is it for you to see or hear of someone else going through profound suffering? What does that do to you? When it's not your suffering to bear, it's theirs, but you are feeling it vicariously. I'll say for me, it's very frustrating. I'm curious to hear what it is for you. I'm very frustrated. Yeah. Thank you, Krista. You feel helpless, like you want to do something. You're not the one having to bear the suffering. You can't take it off of them and put it on yourself, even if you wanted to. You can't make it better for them. And so there is a pain that comes in witnessing someone else's suffering and being unable to alleviate it. Yeah, Catherine, thank you. All your words of comfort just kind of seem hollow. Like, what can I say? It just seems trite and sad. Sarah, thank you. You feel indignant on the behalf of the person. In fact, I think anger and frustration are often more the reaction of the witnesses to suffering than they are of the sufferer. I think the sufferer is actually given grace. I think of what Paul says about his own sufferings that he asked the Lord to remove, and God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." But for those of us who are witnessing someone else's suffering, we aren't necessarily being given that grace. And so it's very, very hard. And thank you, Melissa. I think it is more difficult because God promises he won't give us more than we can endure, but we're watching someone else have to endure it. And it can become very good, very hard. In fact, I think the hardest times to see the goodness of God is when we are witnessing someone else's suffering. As the sufferer, we receive the consolation and the grace. But those around us only see the suffering. They can't see the grace or the consolation. I think this is something important to take to heart. It's something I've really wrestled with in a lot of the work that I've done around the world, where I see profound suffering and I become enraged. And I begin asking God, where are you? Why aren't you stopping it? Why aren't you making it better? Why aren't you intervening? Those are the questions I ask as the witness that I didn't really ask when I was the sufferer. And so our crisis of faith is actually, I think, more likely when we're in this position of the witness to suffering. And we see this happen, I think, with Job's wife. I think the reaction becomes, well, we become a little bit reactive when we are the witnesses to suffering. Her reaction is to try to fix it. We want to fix it. We want to give quick and cheap advice to make it better. We want to deny it or downplay it. Like, these are kind of all the actions. And it's so funny because as much as I've been the sufferer and experienced the people around me doing that, find myself having those same impulses when I'm the witness to the suffering. I have had to learn to take a step back and, to Melissa's point, see God's hand or look for God's hand. And if I can't see it, keep looking for it and let my response come from that faith vision. Because if I don't have that faith vision, I become reactive and I do something like what Job's wife did, where I'm like, well, look, just get it over with. Like, I want to make this better for you because I can't bear seeing you keep hurting. So I'm actually willing to encourage you to do something awful. To end your suffering so that it ends my suffering. Similarly, Job's friends, I mean, they're pretty amazing. The first 7 days, they come and they see his suffering. They do a better job than Job's wife. I think Job's wife, though, gets a pass because those are also her kids that were lost. Like, this isn't just about Job's suffering. She is suffering too. And she's mad. She's mad at God. She's mad at Job for not being mad at God. Job's friends come and they see the profundity of his suffering and they sit for 7 days in silence. I mean, how many of us have done that? It's really easy to judge his friends for the things that they then go on to say. But they made it 7 days, sitting in silence in the dust and the ashes with Job. And yet, even they can only bear it that long. And they've reached their breaking point in observing and witnessing his suffering. So while Job's wife's idea was, look, let's come up with a plan of escape, like that's our pill, that's our cyanide pill to make it all stop. They then move into the lecture and the reasoning that some of us may be tempted to, of like trying to figure out how could this happen. It's interesting. Job is the one who breaks the silence. He breaks the silence by saying, I just wish I hadn't been born. So Job curses, but he doesn't curse God. He curses his own life. And he moves into lament, which is a very appropriate response to suffering. That's what so many of the Psalms are full of. And his friends can't handle the lament. And so they flip it and they start saying, no, you must have done something wrong. And then we get the next 37 chapters of them trying to defend God's honor by blaming Job. And that is actually the final blow. The first two rounds that Satan inflicts directly don't work. The third round, inflicted through well-intentioned friends, is what actually breaks Job. And so when we kind of, and this is kind of where I want to go with this, where is wisdom and where is foolishness in this, and how do we gain a heart of wisdom both when we're in suffering and we listen to those who are witnesses to our suffering, and when we ourselves are the witnesses to other people's suffering? The narrative of even when we can't see the big picture, staying fixated on the one thing, even when we're the witness, what is our one thing? Is our one thing to see the one we love rescued from their suffering? Or is our one thing still to see God glorified and honored? And what does it look like to walk with a friend through suffering while maintaining that vision both for ourselves and for them? And this is one of those themes that Hebrews brings up. And I think where we see it the most beautifully, and this is the text that I want to land with, Romans 8 was one of your assigned readings. It's very interesting to me that the Holy Spirit, who's named the Comforter, shows us how to walk with someone in suffering. The Holy Spirit groans. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and try to fix it. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily even tell us, oh, well, this is what's going on. This is how long it's going to last, and this is how it's going to get better. The Holy Spirit doesn't generally even say, well, and everything God's working for good. What the Holy Spirit does, this is a little earlier in Romans 8, is groan with us and put words to the prayers that we can't pray for ourselves. And I think this is the model for us of how not to be Job's wife and how not even to be Job's friends, but to turn and groan and pray on behalf of those who are suffering and whom we love. And I think this is probably where we manifest the very present love of God, which is where Romans 8 lands, that these sufferings, that life, death, angels, demons, principalities, powers, sickness, nakedness, pain, sword, famine, these don't separate us from the love of God, because Jesus himself groans with us as he intercedes before the throne of the heaven on our behalf. He joins us in our suffering, and then he intercedes from that very place. Krista, I like your question. And I think I want to maybe let that be a question that goes to the groups. When was Jesus a silent observer? And actually, I'm going to give an answer to that. He was a silent observer at Lazarus' graveside. And he entered into the groaning and the tears of the sisters, even though he knew the outcome. And there's this element of time. In fact, the sisters say, why didn't you do something? If you'd been here, it wouldn't have happened this way. So we see another story of suffering where we know the end of the story, but the end of the story doesn't alleviate the process. And Jesus himself enters into that process and becomes a companion and an observer of the suffering and gets blamed even for having caused the suffering because he did not intervene. And I agree with you. I think part of why we feel the need to do something is our compulsion to incarnation. But I think sometimes that impulse can mislead us. Because we don't understand fully what Jesus is like. We don't see how God actually enters into suffering and allows it to work what it's intended to work before he then brings the victory on the other side. That's a really good question. Well, we have very much filled our time. And I think this would be a good time to hand back over. There's a lot we could say, a lot we can pray, a lot of directions to take this conversation. But Melissa, I'm going to leave that with you.
Thank you so much, Tiffany. That was absolutely beautiful. And having been someone who has suffered and walked through those who are suffering, I really appreciate all your beautiful words. And, the beautiful thing is, we only see through a veil, but when we get to heaven, God has all of eternity. This is what I always have to remind myself to work it together for good. It's not necessarily in our time frame or our time lifetime, but all of eternity. So I can't wait to see how he, turns it all for good. So that is what we hope. And my definition of hope is holding on, patiently enduring. So let's pray for hope, shall we? So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for our time together. I thank you so much for the beautiful words of your servant Tiffany, her beautiful heart and mind and soul, and all the years and years and years of suffering that she spoke from. These were not hollow words. And so I pray that you would continue to put your hand on her as she moves forward, she and her family, and for each woman who is a part of our circle and those that we know that are suffering, may we be good companions to sit, Shiva, to sit alongside, to sit in the dust and the ashes, and groan with them until, Lord, you bring the dawn. Thank you, Lord. We ask this now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Can I say something? I really encourage you to do the lesson, the questions that Melissa sent out, because they're everything in it is so positive and so helpful and so wonderful just to keep in our hearts and our minds going forward.
Thank you, Bobby. All right, ladies, I'm praying that by next Wednesday we can meet together. But if not, we'll be on Zoom. The question will be if we have enough melted snow to be able to park. That's kind of the big question. So keep your eyes peeled. Beth will keep us informed and pray for sunny, warm days. Thank you, ladies. All right. God
Thank
bless
you.
you.
Thank you,
Bye-bye.
Tiffany. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you,
Thanks,
Tiffany. Thank you,
Tiffany.
Catherine.
Thanks a
Thank you,
lot. Thank
Beth.
you.
Thank you, everybody. God bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. How do I get out of